is for next class. It's labeled July the 13th, so we're going to work in sequence there. So be prepared to study those 12 questions next week, which will get into chapters 1 and 2. This week, we're going to just simply introduce the letter of the book, and hopefully we can learn some things from that, and you'll get ready for the next one. All right. Before we begin, though, we'll have a prayer. I'm going to ask Clay, if he will, to lead us in that prayer before we begin class. Amen. First question I asked was, who was the letter written to? Hebrews. And it says it at the top, right? Yeah. I mean, the top of our books, every one of them, and it has, and the old Hebrew Bibles did the same thing, even in the Septuagint. But unlike many of the letters, he doesn't introduce them in the inspired text, does he? Paul didn't, or whomever is writing the book, doesn't say, and to the Hebrews, you know. If you opened up James 1, who does he address?
The 12
tribes scattered abroad. Why did I bring them up? Because we're writing to the same people, aren't we? He could have said the 12 tribes in Palestine, or he could have said the 12 tribes in Judea, Galilee. He could have said, you know, any number of things, whoever the writer is, but he just didn't tell us, did he? Right? Just as he told James, Peter would even write to the Diaspora, as it said, it's the dispersion, the scattered ones, which identifies the Hebrew people, the Jewish Christians, by the way, because that's whom James is writing to. And there's where there's a lot of parallels between Hebrews. All right, besides the fact that the title is at the top of our Bibles and have been for centuries, how do I know he's writing to Hebrew Christians? Yeah, the entirety really is addressing the law as it compares to Christ. And we'll get into that. That's how we can deduce that. Even if for some reason no copies that have been made of the Hebrew book said anything about that, if you found these and discovered, based upon your examination, that they are truly inspired, just a quick perusal says, aha, he must be writing to some Christians that have some Jewish propensities. They have done some things in the Judaic way. Maybe they're Jews, and as they, you see the language, tempted to go back to the old ways. That's why. All right? Question number two. As I say, where in the Roman Empire, we're already assuming that the book's a New Testament book, right? And that it would be written during that age. But where in the Roman Empire? You know, sometimes you write a letter and it's talking to Christians in general. Sometimes you're looking at a letter and it's saying to the Corinthians, you see. As we've already noted, to James, to the 12 tribes that are scattered, right? So we know who they're writing to. General epistle. Give me one general epistle. Thessalonians is a church, written to a church, though. A general epistle would be something like to Timothy. Now, it's specifically to Timothy. But when you read the letter, you discover he's not saying, now, Timothy. Now, there's some cases he says, Timothy, do this, do that. But in some cases, he says, Timothy, here's what I'm writing about, and I'm going to write about these things, about the circumstances of faith and works and conduct and organization. So, you know, that would fall into that category. Though it's written to Timothy, there's general epistle in the sense that he's not writing to a church specifically. All right? But the book of Hebrews, and so we know the locations, like as Clay said, Thessalonians, we know it's in Thessalonica, Corinth's to Corinth, Timothy's to Timothy, and we might presume, since we know about the timing of that, that he was in Ephesus, but he's got a letter to the Ephesians, so he's just writing to Timothy about general things. Where do you suppose the letter to the Hebrews is written? Where? It's like the dispersion, or is it to the Judean Christians? Doesn't say, does it? But what might be a real possibility based upon the content of the letter? Judea. Why would I say that? Okay. Yeah, the experience, the temptation to go back to the old ways. You see, the further you're removed, the less likely you're going to be tempted to go back to the old ways because you haven't really been steeped in it. I'll give you an example. Timothy was a Jew, correct? How do I know Timothy never went in his youth to the feast days? Because he wasn't circumcised. You can't go unless you're circumcised. He had a Greek father, is what Acts tells us. We know he had a Jewish mother. They just didn't go. His mother, you know, generally the males would go along, would be the leader of that, and that has a lot to do with it. He's still legitimately a Jew. He could trace his lineage, but he never was circumcised until Paul circumcised him. Obviously not for benefit of being a Jew, but for helping them preach the gospel. So, as far as Timothy's concerned, he and probably millions of other young men like him never experienced the feast days, never experienced any festivals, never went to Jerusalem, never come in contact with the Jerusalem rabbi teachers like Gamaliel. I'm not saying he didn't know any Jewish rabbis or synagogues or anything like that. And incidentally, could you be kept out of going to synagogue worship if you had not been circumcised? No, because who else can go to a synagogue? Greeks, Gentiles of all sorts, always went. Whether you are a proselyte or not, a proselyte would be what? Circumcised. But there were people who would do some of the things or worship Jehovah going to synagogues that were Gentiles that didn't even become a proselyte. So they never were circumcised. So that was an option. So it's not like Timothy would have had no access to the religion of the Jews. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And why do I know that Timothy would have been steeped in the ways of the law? Yeah. Lois and Eunice taught him well, didn't they? And Paul commends him for that in the letter to him. All right. So the point I'm making about the Hebrew letter more than likely being written to those who would have been more closely connected to the Judaic way and tempted to go back would be those that at the least are very Jewish in all of their practices, even though they're Christians. All right, number one, even if they're scattered. But the likelihood of them being much closer to Judea, be it Galilee, Judea, Perea, that region, the letter will indicate in different ways, subtly maybe, but different ways, it helps us to understand that. And I'll talk more about that as we progress, okay? Let's take chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Justin, read that for me, please. All right. He's going to make very clear that he's going to make a distinction between Moses' house, obviously, and the house of God, essentially in Christ Jesus. Okay? It's going to be an indicator for us. Look at, as you continue on through the text in 3, he's going to make a point to talk about the fathers. He's going to go back to the tabernacle. I'm going to give away something here. You're going to read about the tabernacle more than you'll ever hear about the temple. The tabernacle is the reference, and the tabernacle's been gone for centuries, even before the temple. The temple, if the Hebrew letter was written, as I believe it was, before the fall of Jerusalem, you would have thought he would have talked about the temple. But he's not. The Hebrew writer is going to say, tabernacle, tabernacle. We'll get into why that is the case. But I want you to see that. Who wrote the letter? We don't know. You know, sometimes you'll hear me say Paul, and then I correct myself, or generally do. The church fathers, as they're known, that is those in the second and the third century A.D., traditionally accepted Paul as the author. There are some other speculations. We won't spend a lot of time in looking at those. Some of them make sense or a possibility. Some are just, well, they're a stretch, you know, to say the least. But you can take your time to look at that and decide for yourself. I'm not necessarily going to say, hey, you know, we have to have Paul. But would it matter? You know, that was a question I asked. You know, we talk about when we don't know, but would it really matter? It may not matter for the overall message, but what would make it matter, if it would at all? Well, yeah. Most people don't. Well, actually, as you point out, Jerry, most, even if they don't think it's Paul, rarely do you find anybody saying, oh, it's not inspired. That's more of a liberal ideology. So they even, you know, Barnabas is a very high, Timothy would be one of them, and yet irony is that Timothy's addressed at the very last. So I don't know how that would be. No, ultimately it may not matter, but it can matter if you're looking at certain aspects of what's being addressed in the language. And if you point out, as I did chapter 13, you say, wait a minute, he's talking of Timothy. Whoever it is very intimate with Timothy. If he comes to me, I'm coming to you, is what it says. Chapter 13 and in the benediction, one of the last verses of the text. So, 23? Okay. 13:23. Remember that chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the Word of God is living and powerful. So whoever wrote it, wrote it with that in mind, that what is being written is truly capable of performing its task. What is its task according to chapter 4, verse 12? What's its work? To pierce or cut? Whichever way you describe it, whether it be a sword going through, a slicing or a cutting, it has to do that. Now, it does not have to be positive because the text tells me in 4:12 that it can be dividing things, right? And when you talk about dividing things, you're exposing, you're opening things up. Sometimes you open things up and it's to show that it's bad. Sometimes you open things up to discover what you need to change, right? So it divides, it makes a clarity. In fact, that's a parallel text to 2 Timothy 2:15, which talks about the Word of God being handled correctly if it's handled right at all, right? You handle the Word of God correctly or handle it aright so that you make sure that you utilize it according to its purpose. When is the letter written? All right, so some of you may have, of course, whether you've looked it up or you may have Bibles that put those things in there, that the tradition of the, by the way, the translators, if it's in your Bible, just to let you know, it's translators, the publishers of, you know, whichever version you're using, their take, which is not necessarily a bad thing. You just remember that's not inspired. So as you point out, Joe, and I think somebody else said it too, you know, that's approximation. 64, 68, that's a four-year period. Some would have it earlier than that, but generally speaking, the more popular is the mid-60s. But there are people who claim that it was written later than that. And when we talk about whether this will matter or not, I think it will be a greater challenge for us to say that it is and really be able to handle the word right. One of the things, and this is something you would have to look and work through reading and studying extra, and you may have and you may not, I don't know. How do I know that this letter had to be written before AD 90? See, that's a question people would know, but maybe you will. Okay. Well, that's an argument for everything before AD 70. So I might say it can't be written in 75 or whatever. Most people say the temple has to be intact. But let me give you the argument somebody's going to give you to say why it doesn't have to be. Because I just said earlier, what is always discussed in regards to the Hebrew worship? Tabernacle or temple? tabernacle. So they said, well, that's already talking about the old tabernacle. It's metaphorical. It's showing that. It doesn't have to be there. And by the way, the tabernacle hasn't been around for over 1,000 years. We've had the temple all this time. So that's what most people are going to tell you as to why it's later. And some will even say, the 70s, the 80s, you know. Why do I say before AD 90? Interesting enough, we have a copy of one of the early church fathers' writings on the book of Hebrews. Clement is his name. And he wrote in that same period of time, utilizing the Hebrew text in quotation and in reference in his writing. So Clement wrote on the subject of that book in Domitian's reign. When I say Domitian, remember, Domitian made it to the early, he was right before Trajan, so he died or 96, I think, 97 AD. So that's why we know it couldn't have been written afterwards. So it has to be written before that. Now, getting to what David was saying, how would I know, what makes sense, I should say, that it was written before AD 70? There's several things, and that's all contained in what we would understand by the text. One of them, every time there's a talk of this particulars of this letter, like for instance the temple service or tabernacle service, the author of the book uses present tense language. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 4. We're going to be in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 13. Chapter 8, verse 4. Joe, read that for us, please.
If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law.
He didn't say they used to offer. He says they offer. He says there's priests already doing that. There's no reason to use present tense language if there's no temple. Okay? Verse 13. Hannah. Wow, that one's really a critical text. Why? Because he says it isn't gone yet. That's basically what he's saying. It's on the cusp of being obsolete, but it ain't gone yet, is it? Now, of course, he's not talking about the fact that Christianity hasn't come and that they don't have, or that they have any excuse for not obeying, but there certainly is, from God's perspective, perseverance, long-suffering, giving these Jews time. But this writer is telling these Hebrew Christians, hey, this new covenant, it's made that first one obsolete. Well, if he'd have stopped there, then that would have been, okay, we don't know. But he didn't say that. He says, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, according to the text that I'm reading from. So therefore, evidence that whatever he's dealing with in respect to the old law and the practices, particularly in service and worship, they're not entirely gone, because if they had, in other words, AD 70's come, the destruction's there, the children of Israel scattered, and by the way, they would regroup in Damascus and Antioch, and then you'd get the new form of Judaism. Do you think it would make any sense to them if they were reading it? If you're a Hebrew Christian, would it make any sense to you? And again, you know, I guess the same people who would say it's not written in that time would say it would be to Hebrew people scattered, because to be quite frank with you, the Palestinian area had been changed forevermore with the destruction of the temple. Well, there was Jews who lived there. There were Jews who would be after there, but it wasn't quite the same as it ever had been. There would never be the larger numbers again. There would never be a Jewish-centric Judea. It literally would become more like the modern-day Palestine that we know today. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5. Melinda, do you mind reading that for us? Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. All right, so he talks about those articles, the furniture. Now, The interesting thing about that text, by the way, it's an indicator. The tabernacle obviously is the reference point, because what is missing in the temple age when this book was written? The one thing that is missing, the Ark of the Covenant. And obviously Aaron's rod's no longer there, the tablets, all of this is gone. They don't have this anymore. And because all of that was presumably destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and nobody's found them. But at any rate, verse 9 of that particular text, chapter 9 and verse 9 says, which is a symbol for the present time. A symbol for the present time. Now, if it was gone, what kind of symbol for the present time would there be? Huh? Well, not Herod's temple wouldn't have been there if AD 70's come. Because Herod's temple, that's the same one. Yeah, what I'm getting at is proving that it's written before AD 70. All these texts that we're reading, he's using present language. He's not using future tense, he's using present tense. So when he says, since these things are symbols, he says they're symbols for the present time. In other words, they're symbolic right now. Well, if it's gone and you were reading this, you'd think, what present time? What symbol? You see my point? That's the argument. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1, 8, and verse 11. Sister Jordan, will you read 10, 1, 8, and 11? Verse 8.
Saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then tap them. Okay.
Verse 11, yes.
And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins.
Okay. What meaning would all of this rehearsal of the daily offerings, what meaning would they have if all of that's destroyed? Absolutely gone. You see why the abundance of evidence within the book tells us it must have been written before AD 70. Regardless of whether it's the mid-60s or any other time, we know that much, that it seems that the letter has to be, because, again, it's talking about things in reference to what they know today in that present time when they're reading this book. Okay? Chapter 13, finally, in verses 10 and 11. Chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. Brother Sherman, would you read that for us, please?
We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. It serves the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest of sin are burnt without count.
All right. Well, that just completes the first point that I made as to why it would have been written before AD 70. And I want you to think about, not for next week, but think about that last line that they were burned outside the camp and us going outside the gate. That's going to be very important in our future lesson. The second, the persecutions referred to in this chapter, they have a very Judaic tenor or tone to them. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Okay. Sister Ruth, would you read that for us? Yes, ma'am. 3, chapter 14 through 18.
Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?
Through 18, yeah, 18.
Okay. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?
All right. See, everything is reminding them of previous sins and the experience. All right, so when you think about persecution, the relationship that they're having, the troubles that they're having, chapter 6, if you read the whole chapter, it speaks of that. It talks about those sorts of things. They have a very Jewish persecution undertone. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. In other words, what they're experiencing that's causing them to forsake, to draw back, to turn away, again, has a very Jewish color of flavor, especially when you read other books, and particularly Revelation. Revelation is a very Gentile-centric. You can tell the persecution's coming from Rome. But this one sounds very Jewish. 10 verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near." What's the temptation? To go back. Not to move forward or create a new heresy, but to go back to the old things, you see. Again, it has that tone. And it's the same thing true when you read the rest of chapter 10. The other thing that I'll bring up now that we'll talk about later as well is that this whole coming out of the city, because it's doomed. Notice in chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. Tammy, will you read that for us, please? All right. This one is akin to the one that I gave earlier that talked about obsoleteness and it's soon and it's not lost yet or it's not done away with, but it is soon to be done away. This is akin to that. Because what he's saying here is that what is right now is getting ready to be destroyed. Okay, there is something very familiar there when I read the Gospels. All right? Is there a particular text that helps you to see what he's talking about here? He says, remember, here you don't have a lasting city, but we're seeking a city which is to come. All right? Actually, in the Hebrew book, just to give you a hint too, Abraham says, I'm not looking for a city that is built with hands. I'm looking for a city which builder and maker is God. The architect is God. In the same book, we'll find that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. But there's something in the Gospels of what Jesus will talk about that brings this to light, the ideal of what we're dealing with here, this destruction ideal. What would be destroyed? What city would not be anymore?
Matthew 24 tells you about the not one stone or another.
That's right. That's right. Let's look at Mark 13. It's in the same light as what David's saying, as he's used the Matthew text in Matthew 24. But I want to look at Mark 13, verses 14 through 19. Mark 13, verses 14 through 19. Sister Paula, will you read that for us, please? All right, as we understand, Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. He didn't say when, but he did say in their lifetime. This is what's going to happen. And it's true. It happened in their lifetime. It happened within 40 years of his proclamation. All right? Now, see that in light of what we see. Now, let's turn over to Hebrews 10:25. We're familiar with this. Maybe some of you could quote that text. Not forsaking, if you look at the New King James, as I've learned many years, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is the manner of some, inasmuch as you see the day approaching, right? Even as you see the day approaching or drawing near. All the more as you see the day drawing near, as the New American says. Well, I have always taught, and it wouldn't be an erroneous thought, whether it makes sense here or not, that the drawing near wasn't talking, of course, of the Lord's day, in other words, the next Sunday, but rather the Lord's day in the sense of His return, right? And you probably have heard sermons in that light. You probably have heard that from me, etc. But when I examine that, in light of what we just talked about as far as the destruction of Jerusalem, if this is the tone and the tenor of what we're seeing here, then I think it makes more sense that He is warning them, here you're worried about the old ways, all that's going to be gone. It is truly drawing near, and it's much closer, you see. It's drawing near in the sense that it ain't very far down the road, especially as if we talked about it's written in 64 to 68. It's within 4 to 6 years away. Let's look at 21:20 in connection to what I just said in Hebrews 10:25. Luke 21:20. Luke 21:20. Sister Johnson, will you read that when you get there, please? Yes, ma'am. All right, the desolation is near. When you see it surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near. That day, you know, you can be forewarned. If you're a Christian and you're in the city and you're paying attention to this, you better get out. Of course, if you're willing to listen and read it, if you're not, you certainly will be forewarned, correct? Well, think about that in light of what we just read from Hebrews chapter 13, 14 through 19. All right, we'll come back to more of that later on. But it helps complete the thought of the Hebrew letter and the purpose behind it. It's not to deny the fact that the Lord's going to return, because there's plenty of places that will teach that. But the more I think about it, I think that what the Hebrew writer is trying to impress upon them about going to worship and make sure that they're stimulating, stirring up one another to love and good works, is know this much. If you forsake all of that, there's a day coming in which this place is going to be taken down. If that's what you want instead of the Christian assembly, you want what the Jews have to offer, know this much, what you are accepting, what you want, is going to be destroyed. Okay? Any questions or comments? Number 4. The faithful of chapter 11 speaks of the significance of no return to the former days. I'm just going to use that as a nutshell. When you run through there, that's evidence it was written before AD 70. Because why would he go through all these lists and saying, hey, they've been waiting for this promise, but they were in that old way. Sure, there's some of those that are patriarchs, but there's a good number of them that are Jews, aren't there? And the ones that weren't, like, say, Abraham, he was looking forward even to that, but he's looking forward much more to the day of Christ. Well, if everyone's looking forward to that, why are you going backwards, is the point, okay? But they have to have something to go back to. They're not going to go back to something that is not there. Paul makes an appeal to Caesar and Nero Claudius in Acts chapter 25, right? Nero, when he says, hey, you know, now that I seem like I'm not going to get my justice here, I'm not going to get my justice, and I'm afraid you guys will send me back to the Jews, and they're going to do their dirty deed. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's already told him, long before he was ever incarcerated, you're going to speak before kings, you're going to Rome, Paul. So Paul now takes that card and he calls it. He didn't always appeal to his citizenship, but he did. And the point I'm making is that he's appealing to Caesar, all right? And when I understand that Nero is the man, and Nero didn't persecute the first Christian till 64 AD, and that was in the city, right? Then it has to be pre-70 that these things are happening, because you don't have picture of a worldwide persecution. You don't have things even expanded. And there was no Christian persecution like the Jews before, really, Domitian, and certainly in a local place or regional before Nero in 64. Okay? So the Jews began their insurrection in the 60s. They started hearkening back to the Maccabean Wars and saying, hey, we took the Seleucid, we took Antiochus Epiphanes out, we can do it again. They did that about 167 BC. They're thinking now in terms, let's get going. And remember what Gamaliel said when the apostles were on trial to the council about the persecution. What did he say? Right?
And if it isn't, it'll pass away.
Okay. And what did he use as an example then? Two men.
Zealots.
Judas and Thutis, as they call. And they were rebellious zealots. That was already going on, and it was sporadically. By the time, and Josephus will write about it, Philo will write about it. By the time you get to the 60s, there is Jewish insurrection everywhere. They're going into garrisons. They're killing Roman soldiers. The Roman authorities have had enough. The Caesars are going to send Vespasian, or Nero's going to send Vespasian and his son Titus, and they're going to take them out in Galilee. Josephus is going to take captured. They're going to get to Jerusalem, going to get ready to besiege, and then Vespasian finds out Nero's dead. He doesn't know about these other three that come in the three-month period. But he gets back to Rome and eventually takes power. But by 67, they're besieging it full time. By 70, it is completely destroyed. All right? So that is the picture. It sounds very Jewish right now. There was nothing like this in the Hebrew context after the destruction of Jerusalem. Number six, Jews were the primary persecutors of the Christians before then. And you can go through. Before AD 64... Acts chapter 3 through 5, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 12, Acts 13, 14. These are all allusions specifically to the persecution. In every turn, it's Jewish rabbis, Jewish Pharisees, Jewish teachers, Jewish people that are persecuting. 13, 14, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, all the way through 23 through 28. By the time you get to 28, they're even going to Rome trying to charge Paul. Still Jewish, and that's in 62, okay? So based upon this, the Jewish insurrection is obvious. Jewish insurrection is common, and it's a common problem, and for 30 years, it's growing more and more since Jesus' death, so that now it's becoming a grave concern to the Roman Caesars. They're saying, enough is enough. These are the most rebellious people in all the empire at the time. And they're going to pay a price for it. But Jesus already predicted that, didn't he? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, etc. So, if we don't know really when it was written, does that matter? Some will say it doesn't. But the primary problem is how do you apply the themes? See, I would agree with you about the author, but it's going to be very challenging and difficult to make a real application, even today, as we should, without understanding the context. Because think about it, if you don't believe it's written before AD 70, how are you going to utilize the language and the imagery? That's going to be problematic. You see, it's going to be very difficult and challenging, more so than the book of Revelation written after AD 70. The letter is written to encourage the diligence of the better things. You'll see that throughout the chapters, chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 13, you're going to see better, better, and better things. And is this letter like any other? Well, not really. It's not quite the same as any other letter. It's close to James in its Hebrew context, but it doesn't say it's right into the scatter. It's a lot more like John's epistles, which are more general, in that he doesn't really introduce anything except for in John chapter 2, the older lady. And so, at any rate, well, we're going to pick up with our chapters 1 and 2 for class number 2 next time. Get ready for that. And I might bring up a few things in question number 10 before we do that. But at any rate, thank you for your kind attention.